Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life or about your own spiritual journey. Feel free to give me a call. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, something you've heard said on this program that you think doesn't quite maybe measure up to what you think the scripture should be understood to say, feel free to call and tell us so. You're welcome to do that here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And just before I go to the phone lines, I would like to announce to our Central California Coast listeners, that'd be those listening to KKMC, which is broadcasting out of Salinas. I will be in the area this weekend on Saturday. Saturday afternoon, I'll be speaking in Salinas in a home. And then Saturday evening, I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz, also in a home. So if you'd like to have information about those gatherings, if you'd like to join us, they're open to the public, of course, and you can get the information at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you just click on the link that says announcements. You'll see where those meetings are being held. In Salinas, it will be at 3 in the afternoon this Saturday. In Santa Cruz, it'll be 7 o'clock in the evening this Saturday, both the same day. This Saturday in Santa Cruz and Salinas. All right, check the website for details. That's thenarrowpath.com, and the link that says announcement is where you're going to want to go. If you'd like to be on the program today, the number is 1-800-438-5090, and there are lines open now. Let's talk to Michael from Live Oak, California. Hi, Michael. How you doing?
Hi, Steve. How are you? Good to hear you.
Thanks.
I did get a call from Michael from Washington.
Yeah.
We had a very nice talk. We didn't have a chance to finish the conversation because he had to get going. We will talk again next week.
Okay, let me just let me tell the listeners why what you're alluding to. Michael, who I'm speaking to right now, is a friend from the Santa Cruz area who is a Buddhist of Jewish background. And not a Christian, and we've had ongoing discussions on this program for years, which we, by the way, have to limit to the length of each installment because people sometimes feel like we go too long over the same material. But anyway, I have another friend, also named Michael, also of Jewish background, also with Buddhist background. He was trained. I think he has a master's degree in Eastern religions or something like that, and he was a Buddhist himself, but is now a Christian. So I put the two of them in touch with each other, and that's what Michael's referring to. Go ahead, Michael.
Yeah, anyway, very very down-to-earth person. I really enjoyed speaking with him. And look, I didn't get a chance to ask him. We were talking about where we were from and our Jewish experience, and did not get a chance to go into the topic of his particular Buddhist experience, but next time.
Uh-huh.
But anyway, you know, I've listened to you for a long time, and I used to go to the meetings that were at Mike and Brenda's.
Yes.
And I know other Christians. I know that. And the people, I listen to your show quite often. The people who call, it's a real. There's a real thing that's happening. There's a real spiritual help that people receive from their connection to the Christian path. I have no doubt about that. The other day, you mentioned that the relationship with Christ is a covenant. That it's a two-sided thing. That one. Reaches out, if one expects Christ to be there in one's life, one has to make that commitment, just as a marriage.
Yes.
As a commitment, not something that can be...
You don't walk away from it when it becomes difficult.
Right? That's right. Not a capricious, a feel-good type thing, but a full commitment that requires 100% of one's heart. My sense of, when I was, and I don't know, I'm just exploring this with you, but my sense of whatever it is that empowers one to live differently, that purifies the heart of its
its adherence,
unholy or sinful tendencies, that's in nature. I think of it as like the sun. It's shining, and it's there, and it's just something that is there that can be accessed to the degree that I can get out of the way.
Well, I'm not really sure. Are you saying that a two-way relationship, as a marriage would be, or a covenant would be, is not a fitting example of your idea of spiritual enlightenment, but rather that you don't have to even be involved, but the sun just shines on you? Is that what you're suggesting?
Well, this nature is not.
Michael, I'm not. It's going to have to go a little faster than this in order for us to follow a train of thought here. I'm trying to bring clarity. Is that not what you're saying? And if not, how could you correct my characterization of your position?
Well, I'm not. I'm thinking on my feet here, but it just seems that this is something that as it begins to shine through, it as one begins to know the light, then the darkness is automatically dispelled.
Okay, well, I don't disagree with that. I don't disagree with that. The Bible actually says that too. But I guess my concern is that you and I, obviously, since you're a Buddhist and I'm a Christian, we have obviously different views of what it means to be in touch with, you know, whatever, ultimate reality. We have different views of even what that ultimate reality is, because I accept the biblical account of God and of Christ, and I also accept the biblical account of God's ongoing attempts at relationship with human beings and the frustration that has existed because of human beings' lack of interest, frankly, in maintaining this kind of relationship. God is definitely the one who's had the greater interest in the relationship and who initiated the relationship, but he has a hard time finding people who care. And your own Jewish background, if I know it was somewhat secular, but if in the Jewish scriptures, to a very large extent, the Jewish scriptures are a record of God trying to establish a marriage type of relationship with a group of people. He brought them out of Egypt. He saved them from bondage. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He has struck a covenant with them, which is very much like and was intended to be analogous to a marriage covenant. And he said, you know, all you really have to do is stay faithful to me, and I'll stay faithful to you. I mean, pretty simple, really. And they just didn't want to do it. And so he put up with them, and he judged them. He chastened them, tried to get them to turn around. Always trying to rescue them from their own straying, which was going to be their own undoing if they didn't stop. And finally, the record is that he said, okay, I'm going to make a new covenant. And Jeremiah in the Jewish Tanakh said that God was going to make a new covenant with the people. And Jesus came and said, okay, this is the new covenant. I'm here to make the new covenant. So it's like the marriage terms are now going to be, and parties are going to be somewhat redefined. And so there is, from the beginning of the Jewish religion and on through to the Christian faith, there is this idea of a covenant, that people relate to God by entering a covenant. And the Bible actually says that God created marriage in the Garden of Eden in the first place. He made the marriage relationship to be an analog of the relationship of God with his people. Paul says that when he says, he quotes from the book of Genesis about a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And Paul says this is not only about those people. He said this is a great mystery. He said this is speaking of Christ and the church. So the Christian believes that we enter into a covenant with God, and that as all covenants, there is the oath of fealty. There's the oath of loyalty to each other. Two people can't be married if only one of them is making a commitment. They both have to make the same commitment, or else it's not really what anyone would call marriage. So
that's
what I was saying the other day. Now you obviously are not a Christian, therefore you don't necessarily see things that way. But the real question we've raised before and has never gotten answered very well, at least not to my satisfaction, when we've had conversations, is I have reasons for believing that Jesus told the truth. Those reasons have a lot to do with Jesus himself and his resurrection, his miracles, and his ongoing activity in the world and in my own life since he was here visibly on earth and since he ascended into heaven. Now, I have a lot of reasons for believing that he told the truth. Now, I believe that God gives everyone the opportunity to disbelieve if they wish. There will be, of course, penalties for believing the wrong thing, and those are many times penalties that are imposed not so much by God, but simply by the nature of the deception that people bring themselves under. But while I've always granted, of course, you the respect of as a human being to disagree, I've often asked you, and I'm not sure I've gotten an answer that makes much sense to me, what reason is there for your beliefs that is outside of your own, let's just say, your own opinions? Because not that your own opinions are not, intelligent ones. I believe you've got very intelligent opinions and you're a very intelligent man. But the thing is, lots of people are intelligent and have different opinions. So the question becomes, why should I trust my opinions or your opinions or someone else's opinions when there's 1,000 opinions out there? And you know the old Jewish saying, if there's 3 Jews, there's 4 opinions. You know, sometimes the opinions are more numerous than the people themselves. And so the issue here is, you've got an opinion, and I've got an opinion. The question is, does either of us have something solid behind just the fact that it's my opinion to base it on? As a Buddhist, you don't place the same value as I do in objective evidence, of course.
Yeah, and again, Steve, I'm trying to be succinct and I'm trying to be to the point, so bear with me. I'll answer that directly and immediately. So the way that I see it, the light nature, again, that which is the alternative to living from the ordinary old way of being involved with sin and all that, the spiritual principle or whatever it is that allows one to live differently. And because I listen to you, as I said, and I know a number of Christians, and many of them really seem to be living from the light. So I just see that the light can be called different things. In fact, if you call the sun, or you call it the great ball of fire in the sky, it's still the same thing.
Yeah, well, that's true, Michael. But you could be called different things. I could call you Michael. But if I called you Adolf Hitler, it wouldn't be very nice of me, because you're not Adolf Hitler. In other words, people can call things whatever they want to call them, but what words have meaning, and labels are associated with actual personalities. And so the word Jesus, and even the word Yahweh or God in the Bible, is associated with an actual personality. To call him by some other name is, of course, entirely possible, but whether it's appropriate or not is another question. You know, Michael, I'm amazed how much time we've already used up here, because you and I can't talk for a long time. But any possibility you'll come to my meeting in Santa Cruz this weekend?
Is it like the old style Mike and Brenda meeting?
It's that kind of a meeting, yeah.
That would be great.
Different location.
I don't have a computer.
I have your phone number. I'll call you off the air later.
All right. Very, very good, Steve.
Okay, Michael. I appreciate your call.
Sure.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk to Mark from Las Vegas. And by the way, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And Mark, thanks for calling and waiting.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, just kind of thinking about that last caller, it got me to thinking about what Jesus said about how that he was the light and he came into the world to give light to every man, and that if we don't come to that light, it's because our deeds are evil, and that we love the darkness and our evil deeds more than the light. And with that in mind, I'm struggling with, I've got a financial situation where I've got seriously injured at work, and I've got work restrictions on me now where I'm not going to be able to return to my old career, and I'm going to have to find a new job. And so I've got financial considerations, and I'm wondering if there is, you know, I don't want the easy answer. Everybody gives me the easy answers, and I'm struggling to walk in the Spirit and actually follow the Lord in my decisions, even if it's difficult. But is there any wiggle room for Christians and bankruptcy, or say the short sale of a house,
right,
if there's legitimate reasons that they can't meet their obligations any longer?
Right. I just have to say, I don't understand real estate, so I can't tell you anything about the ethics of a short sale of a house, because I've never really done that or looked into that. With reference to bankruptcy, my initial reaction to bankruptcy is only negative. But at the same time, I have heard Christians make what they consider to be strong cases for bankruptcy. My concern is that, you know, if I get into debt, I'm responsible for the debt. And there may be times when bankruptcy will give you some space, you know, between your present crisis and the creditors breathing down your neck. However, if I were ever to file bankruptcy, which I frankly don't think I would, although I can't imagine every particular thing that could arise, but I just can't imagine I'd do it because I have pretty strong convictions against that. But if I were to declare bankruptcy ever, I would still count myself obligated to pay off eventually what I was actually legally released from, because I would consider that God knows I made a promise and I should keep my promises. I'm a person who thinks that integrity is pretty important. I mean, all important in a way. So my ex-father-in-law, who's deceased now, was a man who got into some serious debt and in his business, and the IRS was coming after him for what they considered to be owed to them, and he you know, he was just overwhelmed with a lot of problems, and he filed for bankruptcy and was released from that debt, and he spent the next 12 years continuing to pay off that debt, although he was not obligated to. He was a man of integrity. He's a wonderful man, one of my heroes, and he, you know, he did what I would feel compelled to do if I were in that situation. Now, you know, if you file for bankruptcy, then your creditors are not going to be breathing down your neck, and then you're at liberty to make payments as is possible, you know. But I would consider that even though the government, a court might rule that you don't owe the money, the fact that you borrowed it, I think, would suggest you do owe the money. Now, I will say this, that sometimes credit card debt is crazy, and banks, you know, will keep raising the interest rate and so forth on, not just charge more interest, but raise the rate of interest as time goes by above what you agreed to. And I would say you'd only be obligated to pay what you agreed to, which would be whatever interest level was in the debt when you got it. But, you know, a lot of people say, well, the banks, you know, the federal government's going to, you know, bail them out if they lose money. They're not even people. They're just big corporations and blah, blah, blah. That may be true. But when I go and I sign a contract saying, if you lend me this money, I'll pay you back in this kind of installments over this period of time, I just can't say I'll do something and not do it. But it may be that my circumstances make it, frankly, impossible to do it quite on the schedule that I thought I would. I mean, there are collapses in the economy and things like that that are unforeseen, which, by the way, is a very good reason not to go into debt. But anyway, I mean, I would think that if a person felt like they had no expedient but to file for bankruptcy, then I'd say do that, and yet before God, maintain your integrity and try to pay off the debts eventually. At least, I suppose, the interest rate would stop rising at that point. Now, as far as short sales of house, I have to admit, I don't even know what those are. I don't know anything about real estate.
Okay. Well, with a short sale, you basically go in and you negotiate with the bank, and if they approve a short sale, it means that they're willing to let you sell it for less than what you owe on it.
Oh, okay. Well,
it's based on their approval.
Yeah.
So if your creditors
approve of a lower payoff, that's fine. I mean, in other words, if they don't mind taking less, then I don't think you're obligated to give them more. You can always, it says in Proverbs that if you've made a deal with somebody, it says you should go and try to talk them into, he's talking about debt or commitment, talk them into releasing you from that. I guess he's assuming it's something you really can't fulfill. And so I think, I mean, if I lent you $1,000, and you came back and said, Steve, I can't pay $1,000. Could I pay you $500? I said, okay. Then I've just changed what you're indebted. You know, you don't owe me $1,000 anymore. You owe me $500. So that would be, I don't know any ethical problem with that. Of course, again, I don't know much about it.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. If you can get your creditors to reduce the amount of debt that they're going to require you to pay, and you can pay a lower amount, then I'd say go for it. And if, as far as particulars go, better talk to Dave Ramsey. I don't know anything about financial things, and he does.
Yeah, okay. All right, Steve, thanks a lot. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Mark. God bless you.
Thank you, you too.
Sorry about your health problems.
Oh, hey, no problem. We're getting through it.
All right.
Thank you.
Well, God bless you. Bye now.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
All right, we have an anonymous caller from an anonymous place with a presumably an anonymous question. Hello, welcome.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I have a couple of weeks ago, I took my children to the river. I have a 19-year-old and a 3-year-old, and I was snapping pictures, and in one of the pictures, which I didn't know until I got home, there is created being. I was assuming it's an angel, and it's touching my son. It's kind of holding him up on the rocks, and where it's touching him, it's very illuminated. And and so everybody that I show the picture, which is not too many people, is speechless. I don't know. I just wanted some thoughts on that. Because I know what the scriptures say that,
Are you talking about your 3-year-old son or your 19-year-old son?
My 3-year-old.
Uh-huh. And so what you're describing, are you talking about a picture where he was standing up on the rocks or something and it looked like some being was holding on to him to keep him safe and secure there?
Yes. It not only looks like it, it is. I mean, everybody can see it. But, this is not a normal thing, and I'm not. Yeah, so I know what Psalm 91 says, and that's pretty much where the Lord took me right away, that he does send his angels to protect us wherever we go and to hold us up with their hands so that we won't even hurt our foot on a stone. But I really wanted your thoughts on that. I've kind of been chewing on it and resting on it and trusting in the Lord on that. My son has been dedicated to the Lord, and he really loves the Lord. He knows all kinds of Bible verses. He wants to tell everybody about Jesus.
Okay.
I just really wanted your thoughts on that.
Well, I can't evaluate the value of the photograph, but I do know that Jesus said in Matthew 18:10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And many people understand the reference to their angels to be a reference to guardian angels that are assigned to children, and that could well be. In fact, it sounds that way to me too. Jesus, not so much Jesus, but the Old Testament said that God has given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, of course, I'll tell you, some people hearing this will say, well, wait a minute. I had a child who was hit by a car, fell off a cliff, had a horrible thing happen to them. Where were the angels then? And I don't know what to say except that the angels must have been wherever they were assigned to be. I believe that sometimes horrible, or from our point of view, very horrible things happen to people. And to me, this does not mean that the scripture is wrong in speaking about guardian angels. I believe it simply means that there comes a time, sadly, for each of us, whether we're young or old, that God takes us home. And I had a wife who was killed in an accident, and I believe she had angels around her until it was time for her to go home, and then God didn't protect her from that accident. That's my understanding of, that's how I see the world, you know. And so I do believe that although some children do fall, and some adults do too, and some Christians get into accidents and so forth that are very painful or even deadly, but that doesn't change the fact that there are angels. And, you know, Elisha had armies of angels surrounding him when he was in Dothan in the 6th chapter of 2 Kings, and yet he later died. You know, he died sick. And so even though God has his angels around us, he doesn't keep us alive forever, and God has his own reasons for deciding when and where. But the photograph you took, I mean, obviously, if I had a photograph like that and I had taken it and I knew that it hadn't been photoshopped or whatever, I would consider it to be a very remarkable thing, a very remarkable confirmation of what I already know to be true from what Jesus said.
Thank you, Steve. I really appreciate you.
All right. Well, God bless you.
Thanks, Steve. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Hey, by the way, feel free to email me that picture. I'd love to see it. All right. That can be done from my website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, maybe I'll be flooded with interesting pictures people have taken of angels and stuff. Let's talk to David from Arlington, Washington. David, we're going to talk to you next, but I want to let our listeners know that you can reach me here because we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me, as I said, at 1-800-438-5090. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. How you doing, Steve?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Great. My question is, me and my wife were talking, and...
That's good.
Yeah.
Some husbands and wives don't talk much. Go ahead.
Yeah, we had a pretty good conversation over the weekend. She was telling me about some of her reservations as far as the verifiability of the inerrancy and the infallibility of the New Testament.
Uh-huh.
And I was wondering, that's a general question that I think, or that I'd like to get answered generally. And also, there's a portion in Scripture that says all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for reproof and all this.
Yep.
That portion of Scripture, I heard at least one critique of it, says that Timothy, or whoever's saying that, I think it's Timothy.
Paul said it to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. Paul was referring to the Old Testament scriptures, so there's really no explicit statement in the New Testament affirming the canon of the New Testament to be inerrant and infallible. Could you comment on that?
Sure.
And can I take the answer off the air, please?
Okay, sure. Good talking to you, David.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay, bye now.
Bye.
Well, that's quite correct. When Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, he is talking, when he says all Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament, because he is in the very verse previous to it, he referred to the Scriptures, same Scriptures, no doubt. He there calls them Holy Scriptures. But in 2 Timothy 3:15, he says that Timothy, from childhood, has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So what he calls Scripture are the Scriptures that Timothy had been taught from his childhood. Now, Timothy's mother and grandmother were both Christians, but they also were Jews before. And they apparently brought Timothy up in the Jewish scriptures because there were no Christian scriptures, or if there were, they were not collected and identified as scripture yet. Certainly by the time Paul wrote this, all of his other epistles had been written, but they were not collected into a group and called scripture at this early point. Likewise, some of the Gospels, I believe, were written at this time, at least Mark, maybe Matthew and Luke also. And they were probably not yet regarded as scripture per se, not in the same sense the Old Testament was, not at that time. The actual collected writings of the New Testament were labeled as scripture with the present selection of books late in the 4th century A.D. I mean, this is known. I mean, there were different lists before that. Different church councils had different ideas of what books should be included and should not be included in the New Testament. That was finally pretty much laid to rest, the dispute in around 396 at the Council of Carthage, as I understand it. So until then, there were some books that we now have in our New Testament that were disputed. The book of Jude, for example, and 2 Peter. In fact, the writer of Hebrews was not known, and the book of Hebrews was questioned. The book of Revelation was questioned up until that time. But that doesn't mean there was no one who recognized those. Lots of people still recognize Jude and Peter and Hebrews and Revelation as authoritative, but they simply weren't called scripture yet, not by the whole church anyway, until almost the end of the 4th century. So what do we make of it? Well, the books that we have in our New Testament were all written in the 1st century, almost certainly before A.D. 70, before the temple was destroyed. Very early, they were written by apostles or by their closest associates, who wrote them apparently under their supervision. And therefore, they are authoritative. Now, generally speaking, the New Testament writers did not claim that they were writing under inspiration. Once in a while, they will quote the Holy Spirit as saying something through them. Paul does this, for example, at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He seems to give an oracle, a prophecy, sort of like the Old Testament people do. Old Testament prophets do in 2 Corinthians 6, the last couple of verses. Apart from that, it's generally very unusual for any of the New Testament writers to claim any inspiration for their writings. For example, Luke, who wrote both Luke and Acts, which, if you take Luke's writings together, makes about a quarter of the New Testament. I mean, one-fourth of it. Luke never claims that he is writing under inspiration. In fact, he seems to claim something different as his source of authority. He says that he has studied and talked to the eyewitnesses, and he's done the work of a good historian and has gained a comprehensive knowledge of his subject, and he writes from that knowledge. Now, he doesn't say he was inspired, nor would he have to be. Why would a person have to be inspired to write a good history? If he's a good historian, he's talked to the eyewitnesses, he knows how to put down what they've said into words and writing. You don't need an inspired writer to write good history. And Luke and Acts are history. That's what they are. They're a history of the life of Jesus and of the early apostles. So you don't really have the kind of claims made by the writers of the New Testament for their own writings that you have in the Old Testament, for example, when the prophets speak and they say, the word of the Lord came to me, or I saw this vision or this dream and God spoke to me, and this is what God said, thus saith the Lord. That kind of talk is Old Testament prophecy talk that's not really the talk of the apostles. The apostles did not claim inspiration as the basis of their authority. What they claimed was that Jesus Christ had called them to be apostles. That's how they begin. The prophets begin by talking about how the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, or the vision that Isaiah saw, or something like that. But the apostles begin by saying, Paul, or you could substitute the word Peter or James, if you wish. They say, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the authority they claimed was not that of a prophet speaking oracles that are inspired. It was the authority of an apostle. That is, someone who is officially appointed by Jesus Christ and sent by him to represent him and to speak on his behalf. Now, as far as I'm concerned, if Jesus sent somebody, I'm going to listen to him. You know, Jesus said in John 13:20, he said, whoever receives him that I send, receives me. So if I receive the ones that, Jesus sent, Peter, James, John, Paul, you know, the apostles that he sent, if I receive them, I'm receiving Christ. If I don't receive them, I'm not receiving Christ, because he sent them to speak as his emissaries. It's just like if, you know, a king sent a crier to the town square to cry out and speak on behalf of the king. Well, if you reject what the crier says, you're rebelling against the king. Or if somebody gives someone power of attorney to act on their behalf, if you don't accept the power of attorney of that person that was given by the one who sent them, then you're rejecting the one who sent them. You're rejecting their authority because they authorized that person to speak for them. So the New Testament governs us not because it makes any specific claims to being inspired, but because the authors claim to be sent officially by Jesus as his spokespersons. Now, were they inspired? They might have been, but they don't tell us so. The doctrine that they were inspired is, well, we just have to say a church tradition, since the Bible doesn't say it. Although one would be welcome to say it if they wish, and I don't have any reason to say they're not inspired. I'd have no problem with saying they're inspired. It's just that they don't tell us so, and I'm not going to say more than they say about it. That's because I want to go by the authority of Scripture, including the writers of Scripture and what they say, rather than church tradition. If I was going to go by church tradition instead of Scripture, I'd be a Roman Catholic, because that's how they differ from us Protestants. But maybe they don't differ from all of us Protestants that much, because a lot of Protestants do judge these matters by church tradition more than by Scripture. I'm kind of a rebel that way. I'm just not into tradition. I'm into Scripture. I believe that God said what he wanted to say, and he picked the authors, prophets, and apostles to say it for him that he thought would say it right, and that he enabled to say it right. So I'll go with what they say, and you know what people say about it. Well, that's their business to say, and we can just test by those things. But if your wife is concerned about the inerrancy of the New Testament, the subject never comes up in the New Testament. There's not one New Testament writer who talks about the inerrancy of his own writings. And yet they do speak, they say they're telling the truth. And just as if I were writing my own biography, my own autobiography, and I said, I can assure you that everything I'm saying here is true. It really happened as I'm recording it. I don't have to be inspired. I just have to be honest. Right? I mean, if I'm writing something I know to be true, and even if it's something God revealed to me on an earlier occasion, but because he did, I know it to be true. And I write it down honestly and adequately, then if I was inspired or not, it becomes a moot point. Who cares? Who cares whether I was inspired? I'm telling the truth. If the apostles told the truth about Jesus Christ, about what he said and what he did, that's all they claim. They claim that they're telling the truth. If you add an element of inspiration to the writings, fine. Maybe that gives it a little more goosebump effect. But it doesn't really give us any more information than we'd already have if we simply accepted them as true accounts written by honest men who knew what they're talking about. So that would be my position. You see, a lot of people, when they say, well, I'm not sure I can accept the inspiration of the New Testament, well, what impact does that have on your faith if you question that? I don't know if I have an opinion about the inspiration of the New Testament, except the book of Revelation, of course. The book of Revelation claims to be inspired. It's a prophecy. It's a vision, just like an Old Testament book like Daniel. But the New Testament isn't written like that, mostly, except for Revelation. So I'll just accept everything the writers say, because I believe they told the truth, and I believe Jesus Christ sent them to speak for him, and accepting what they say is as good as accepting it if it came from his own mouth. Not all evangelicals think like I do about that, of course. I guess they don't have to. No one's required to think like me, but you know, if I actually use the Scripture as my basis of inquiry, I'm going to have to say that I'm not sure what would be improved in my beliefs if I added the idea that, okay, these writers of the New Testament were writing under inspiration, or what would be diminished from my beliefs if I said, well, I don't think they were inspired, but I think they told the truth. You see, you don't really need the inspiration part in order for everything they said to be true and reliable. Anyway, those are my thoughts on that subject. Obviously, lots of evangelicals have very different views about that. And you know, if you differ from the host, you're always welcome to call in. I know there's a lot of people I hear through the grapevine, and I get emails sometimes from people who disagree with many things that are said on this program, and that's fine. I don't mind if people disagree. You're welcome to. And in fact, I invite you to call. If you disagree, feel free to call and say why. I'd be glad to have a conversation with you. Let's talk to Lori from Portland, Oregon next. By the way, if you want to get online, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Lori, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've been following your conversations with your Buddhist friend, Michael, for years now, I think.
Uh-huh.
Quite a while. And my question is, I guess about him, but it's also just about people in a situation similar or whatever.
Okay.
First of all, I wonder what the chances are that there's some sort of a spiritual hold on his mind that makes it so that no matter how clear the evidence is, it's not something he can embrace. And then I had a friend... because, you know, he has that speech impediment, and we don't know the story of his life. We don't know if there's trauma in his background or what. But I had a friend whose name is Mary, who, when I was a new Christian, she was so formative to my faith. She was so strong and so charismatic and so obviously in love with the Lord. But she was legally blind. And she was legally blind due to the fact that she and her twin sister had been put in an incubator back in those days. I guess there was some sort of gas or something. I don't know what, but their retinas were burned. And so there was that. And then plus that, she was severely sexually abused throughout her childhood by several family members. And there came a time that she just had succumbed to... a desire to give in to homosexual tendencies that she'd had for a long time. Her couple of marriages failed. She just wasn't able to make it in a heterosexual world. And part of my thinking of her reverting to that was that I think there was some sort of rebellion, that God just was not a kind God. Mm-hmm. And so I don't know how well I'm formulating this question about Michael, but... because, of course, he never did have that Christian experience to begin with, although the God that he once believed in was that same God. But I just wonder, if there's some sort of a, could there be a demonic hold on him and people that are, like, stuck like that, that won't budge an inch? By the way, before I ask for your answer, I have to compliment you on your incredible patience and kindness with this man. And also, you know, people like me, I ache for him. I yeah. hurt for him. Because to me, there's something very sad about somebody just being so stuck. So I will be praying. I think it's wonderful that you're going to call him and talk with him. So anyway, can you understand my questions enough to answer them?
Yeah, I think I can. I think your basic question, did you want to take it off the air? I mean, off the phone?
I can hold on or not. I don't care.
Okay, well, you're welcome to stay on, although I was hearing some echo there, and I wasn't sure. Are you listening through a speakerphone or anything like that?
Oh, no. I have my radio on way in the kitchen. I don't think you can
that's
hear.
Not a problem. Not a problem. The echo's not too bad.
Right.
It may just be our connection, you know. Your question essentially is it possible that somebody like our friend Michael could have some spiritual blinders that have been imposed upon him? And all I can say is there's always that possibility, because the Apostle Paul sees the preaching of the gospel and its impact on people as being very much related to the issue of, whether a person is blinded spiritually or not. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, and verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled from those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded." And God of this age means Satan. "Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So,
oh, wait, before you go any further, I have one other part to that question, and that was about the speech impediment. I wonder if he gave himself to the Lord, if that could be part, could that be like part of that, that could be released at that point? Or anyway, that
well, was another... Well, anything is perhaps possible along those lines, though it'd be entirely unpredictable, because not everybody who follows the Lord overcomes, you know, patterns of behavior that are not sinful in their lives. And a speech impediment is a handicap, but it's not a sin. So I don't know that there'd be any guarantees that God would heal that, but it might, and especially if there was anything, you know, psychologically at the root of it. Yeah. But the point I was making is that Paul says that those who cannot see the gospel, cannot have the light shine to them, says the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. Now that Satan has blinded them, he says. So there is this spiritual issue with many people. And now I can't speak for Michael himself, because I don't know all that's gone on in his past or anything, but certainly I meet people throughout the years who seem to just be like talking to a brick wall. And some of them are even very close to me in my circle of friends and relatives. And, you know, when you talk to them, it seems like, you know, it's been made very clear. I mean, and you figure this has been stated in, you know, terms that a child could understand. And it's like they come back with a response like they didn't hear it, you know. And mm-hmm. I'm not going to say they're dishonest. Some people are dishonest, but I don't know that that's always the case. They may, in fact, be blinded. In the case of what Paul said about many Jews who do not believe in Christ, and I mean, Michael is Jewish, but this would not necessarily apply to him, because this wouldn't apply to all Jews, but Paul was a Jew, and he felt that many of his countrymen had specifically had a veil over their minds. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:14, he's talking about his Jewish countrymen. He says, their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, he says, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So a person, apparently, even with the veil over their heart, can turn to the Lord and have the veil taken away. But it's just a few verses later that he says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So there's a bit of a issue here between free will and, inability. The devil definitely keeps people in bondage, but even people who are in bondage to the devil can, if they choose, reach out and seek the Lord. We see this in the case of the man of the tombs in the Gospels. He had, 2,000 or more demons in it, maybe 6,000 demons, some people say, because it was a legion, a Roman legion of 6,000 soldiers. There's a legion of demons in him. And, you know, we probably don't encounter in the Bible a man who had greater, more intense demon possession and come under the control of demons than that man was. And yet when Jesus stepped ashore on his side of the lake, the man came running to Jesus and worshiped Jesus and seeking Jesus' help and received it. So, to my mind, no matter how much a person may be handicapped by the devil blinding their minds, if they will humble themselves and seek Jesus Christ, he can open their eyes. He can and wants to. So, I'm not speaking directly about Michael here. I mean, Michael is the paradigm that we brought up.
And I wasn't asking directly about Michael.
Right.
Either.
I'm just talking about specifically people who could be described this way. Whether Michael's in that category or not, I can't say. I don't have the discernment necessarily to insist on any particular case. But in general, yes. Now, I've been talking to Michael for a long time, and it seems like we do go over the same ground a lot. And many times, you know, I've answered some of the same questions that he comes back with. And to my mind, of course, we're not always objective about our own clarity, but in my mind, I've made some pretty clear and simple explanations of things which...
Yeah, you have. I mean, your list can tell you that.
...don't seem to necessarily have gotten through. So We have a lot of listeners praying for Michael.
And I think, like me, I mean, my heart actually aches for him. I mean, because today especially he expressed how, you know, what did he say about people shining or, anyway, something, you know, I mean, he is absolutely so attracted, like a moth to a flame, to everything that, you know, that you offer him through what Christ offers. And, you know, so, yeah, I will be praying. I think a lot of us will be praying. I think it's wonderful that you're going to talk to him one-on-one. And, yeah, I just want him to have what he could have.
Yeah, amen. Amen, Lori. Yeah. Thanks for your call.
Well, thank you so much.
Bye now. You know, you may not be aware, but some of our listeners do not appreciate the fact that I have these conversations with Michael. Many times after I've talked to Michael on the air, I receive angry emails from people saying, you know, he takes up too much time, he's not listening, he's not learning, he's not interested in the truth, why do you waste time, you know. And, you know, that's just a call. I don't know any other way to say it. It's a call I have to make. I try to be led by the Spirit. I can't guarantee that I am led by the Spirit, but I can't do anything more than try. And there are times when I have to cut the conversation short, and there's times that I don't. I might make a mistake sometimes and talk too long to somebody who really isn't gaining any benefit. But I do not limit the subject matter or the persons who are allowed to be on this show unless they are being abusive or, you know, saying things that shouldn't go over the air. And I do welcome people to call to disagree with me. And that's one thing I appreciate, Michael. He does. Not very many Buddhists call me. Not very many atheists call me. I would love it if more did, to tell you the truth, but... Anyway, I to talk to Michael is in agreement with my philosophy of a radio broadcast. I think we should be talking to people who don't see things our way, as well as people who do. Let's talk to Jeff from Seattle, Washington next. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Glad to get in on right at the end here. I'll be quick. Just wondered if you could give me the reasons that we should believe that the Book of Revelations was written prior to AD 70, other than the fact that that non-dispensationalism sort of depends on it?
Well, actually, the late date of Revelation, nothing depends on that, but preterism does depend on the early date. You know, even if the early date of Revelation was true, as preterists believe, the dispensations could still be true. I mean, Revelation could still be about the end of the world, even if it was written, right, you know, 30 years earlier than the dispensationalists think it was. The main evidences, I would say, for the early date have to do with the exegesis of the book itself. I believe there's, as you go through and compare scripture with scripture, you get the strong, to my mind, almost unmistakable, unavoidable conclusion that it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that's predicting it. Now, obviously, some people can read it and not see that. I have not been able to see it any other way than that for many years, because just when you compare all the scriptures, Revelation is alluding to hundreds of Old Testament scriptures and putting them into a framework to predict something that's going to happen, which John said would happen shortly after the time he wrote it. If it wasn't written before 70 AD, and if it was not predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, and let's say it was written in, you know, 95 or 96 AD, as dispensationalists say, what was it that happened shortly after that it was predicting? I don't know of anything in church history or secular history that would conform to what the book of Revelation said was going to happen shortly, which happened shortly after 95 AD. But if it was written around, say, 67 AD or something like that, there was something that conforms to it very perfectly, and that was the destruction of Jerusalem. And there's many evidences within the book of that. Unfortunately, I don't have time to go over them all right now. But I do in my book. If you get my book, Revelation 4 Views, a parallel commentary, you can see I survey the arguments for the early date of Revelation and the arguments for the late date, and I critique the strengths and weaknesses of both views. Unfortunately, because I'm off the air here in about 30 seconds, I can't go over those things now, but maybe another time if you want to call me earlier in a program. I'm sorry you had to wait till the end to get on. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and... we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.